wouldn't be turning it to 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy will be our primary place of study tonight. As you turn there, let me say for my last time, I have really appreciated this week being able to be with you. Appreciate the elders asking me to come and study with you, lead you in these studies of God's Word. I hope that what we've studied together has been helpful to you. It has been a good week for me. I've enjoyed getting to know more of you. I've enjoyed the hospitality. I've overeaten, but that's one of the hazards of preaching, you know, is get fed a little too much. But I've enjoyed every bite of it. And I've enjoyed just getting to spend this time in worship and study. And your presence has been encouraging. Your attention has been encouraging. Austin said in the prayer that there are some here who it's not comfortable. You know, they may suffer some pain. A week-long meeting like this, it's tough on folks who are working. Sometimes folks who are older. It's tough on children in school. But your dedication has been encouraging to me. And I do appreciate that. And I hope that the lessons have made your time worthwhile. This evening, as we conclude this, we're going to be talking about a dying man's charge. I ask you to turn to the book of 2 Timothy. Because in the book of 2 Timothy, we've got Paul's final letter. Now, I understand, you know, you keep reading in your Bible, Titus comes next, then Philemon. But chronologically, this is his last letter. It would appear from everything we can read in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that Paul had to have been released from prison shortly after after Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was able to spend a little time preaching. Those books mention cities he visits and preaches in that just can't be fit into the book of Acts. So he had a little freedom. Then he's arrested again. And this imprisonment is obviously much different than the one that took place in the book of Acts. In the 28th chapter of Acts, Paul was under house arrest, awaiting trial. Here in 2 Timothy, he's in the dungeon. He is awaiting death this time. He hopes to be able to see Timothy again. He tells him in the 4th chapter, I want you to try to get here before winter if you can, to bring some books and parchment. But this is the final written charge. We have the letter, 1 Timothy, that was written while he was still free. This is the one, this is what he says to the man he calls his son in the faith. You know, this is somebody that matters a lot to him. What is he going to say to him? Anytime someone on their deathbed or in their last days, weeks, months, when they talk, we tend to listen. If their mind is still clear, impending death has a way of driving out, you know, all the little extras. It causes you to focus on what's most important. The words of an apostle, they are authoritative no matter when they're spoken. I don't mean to suggest in any way that we disregard other letters of Paul. But I do think 2 Timothy gives you a little insight into some great priorities, some concerns. And again, I don't want to minimize whatever role inspiration plays in this. But you can't study your New Testament long without realizing that inspiration works together with the character of the individual and reflects him, reflects what matters to him. 2 Timothy 4, in verse 6, he wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." He was going to his reward. And he writes this book in that light. I'm not going to go through and study book verse by verse. But I've pulled out a few thoughts that I think stand out. And I believe if I was going to summarize the book, I believe I would summarize it this way. You keep the work of the Lord going, especially the work of proclaiming the gospel. I'm not going to be here much longer. The time of my departure is at hand. But the work does not stop. Chapter 2, in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here is Paul at the end of his life. He says, Timothy, you remember? You remember I taught you. He said, now I want you to teach others. And then they can pass it on to others. We're going to keep this going. The fourth chapter. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now when you have words like that said, you know something serious is about to follow. I charge you before God, before Christ, the ones who will judge living and the dead. Well, what's so important? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. My son, I'm not going to be here, but I want you to preach. I want you to keep going. If you go back over to Acts, the 26th chapter, Paul tells us about the commission that he was given. Paul didn't choose to preach. Paul was chosen to preach. Acts 26 tells us that even before Ananias comes to him and tells him what he can do to have his sins washed away, he was told, you're going to preach. Look at verse 15. As he's on there at Damascus, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's his commission. You know, you're going to be a witness. You're going to go to the Jews. You're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to turn people from darkness to light. Verse 19 contains what might be said to be one of the greatest understatements of all time. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I would say no. He carried out this commission with such dedication. You know the story of Paul. The beatings, the imprisonments, the being stoned, shipwrecked. 2 Corinthians 11 details so much of that. Despite difficulties, it just boggles the mind to think about all he endured. And he just kept preaching. He would just keep on going. And that kind of thing ought to inspire zeal in us. I mean, I look at Paul, and I ought to be ashamed. I make excuses not to talk to people. Paul preached the gospel. What dedication he had. The gospel he preached is still man's only hope. We need to be like him. That's a great point. But the one I really want to drive home is that Paul is at the end of his life. He has done this perhaps better than any other man that has ever lived. I mean, he is the man that gave us half our New Testament. What a great man he was. But what was his attitude as he's dying? It's not that, oh, I'm so invaluable that, you know, once I'm gone, Timothy, boy, I feel sorry for you guys. There's just not going to be anybody left to preach after me. And Paul just had a, throughout his life, his focus was on trying to make sure that when he left something standing. You know, he'd leave churches. He would appoint elders, Acts 14:23. You know, he'd spent 3 years in Ephesus. He didn't think it would be some great tribute to him if after he left, Ephesus fell apart and said, well, we just couldn't make it without Paul. No. What he did is he charged those elders. He said, you keep the work going. And he never once says, for me, you know, it's for God. It's doing it for him. We need a spirit that understands our work. We work right now in this present, but there will come a time when I'll be gone. There comes a time when our mentors are not with us anymore. What happens? You know, this church has seen in such a tragic way illustrated one who's been with you for so many years. What do you think Brother Sutton would say? Don't you think he would say exactly what Paul said? You just keep preaching the word. Just keep on. All the saints who've come before. I mean, you could just go down, I'm sure those of you have been here a few years, a roll call of people who were so invaluable to this work, who made such a difference, men and women who taught classes, practiced hospitality, been, we'd say, the backbone of the church. They're gone. What do? We keep on. We take the torch they've handed to us. And we keep going. My job right now is to be the best teacher, disciple I can be. It is to be as valuable to the work of God as I can possibly be. But not to ever think the work depends on me. But to realize I've got to build for the future. I've got to build Timothy's. Who will build faithful men who will then pass it to others. That's our job. Then he says to his son Timothy, as you do this, I want you to be willing to suffer. For the right reason, of course. Look at chapter 2 in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. You've followed my ways. You know about it. You remember where Paul was stoned in Acts 14? That was Lystra. You know who was from Lystra? That was Timothy. Think about, as a young man, when Timothy made the decision to go with Paul in Acts 16, he knows he's traveling with a man who in his own town was stoned. But I think about Paul here. He's at the end of his life. He is about to be executed for his faith. And here is a man he considers to be as a son. What would you say to somebody like that? Timothy, I'm glad you're with me all these years, but look, this is too risky an occupation. So why don't you try something different? You know, do something that's a little safer. A little quieter, a little more peaceable. No. He said, Timothy, I've suffered. And I want you to be willing to suffer. What I've done has been worth it. All that I've suffered has been for the Lord. He endured hardship not because he was some masochistic person that enjoyed pain. No. He endured it because of faith. He had said, I'm a witness. 1 Corinthians 15. He had no doubt. He suffered for his faith. Chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Look at verse 11. To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He said, I've suffered, you suffer. Why? Because we know the one whom we believed. We have faith in his promises. Being a disciple is not always easy. It can be difficult. Sometimes there may be economic pressures. There may be ridicule from family, from friends. Sometimes there are preachers who lose their job, as it were, because of preaching the truth. We're in a culture that long ago began to just fully accept divorce. To speak out against divorce invites scorn. But the subject we talked about Wednesday night, same-sex marriage, to speak against that just invites hatred from people. And the question arises, what are we going to do? Are we going to be ashamed? He said, chapter 1, verse 8, do not be ashamed. A lot of times we'd never say, I'm ashamed. But we go quiet. We don't want to say anything. Maybe we even hope nobody ever raises the question. You know, I'm sitting there in certain circumstance and I'm going, hope nobody finds out I'm a preacher. You know, because I'm in a hostile crowd. Would that be Paul? Verse 12, or where am I ready to suffer? You better build your faith. You live in a world that's going to bring suffering on you. And there's no reason to suffer unnecessarily. Everybody knows that. If you don't have faith, you're going to surrender. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. You spend time in this book. Build your faith. What's got to happen is we've got to know what we believe, why we believe it. Most important, we know whom we believe. The what and the why come from the whom. When you have that kind of faith, you can endure. A dying man who wanted his son to suffer with him. And he wanted his son to hold the pattern of sound words. I said the theme of the book, I think, is keep the work going. Keep the work going with soundness might be the sub-point. Look at a few passages. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Be careful of that. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you remember, chapter divisions came along much later. He flows right out of that into that, I charge you. Preach the word. Warns about those who would turn aside to fables. He said, you preach the word. Think about this. You've got these words like sound doctrine. Hold the pattern. Handle the word properly. Know the scriptures. Sound doctrine mattered to Paul. I mean, I can think about examples from his life. Acts the 15th chapter, when those men came up from Jerusalem, from Judea, they were saying you have to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. He would warn the Galatians that if any man preaches any other gospel than that which you've heard to him, let him be accursed. Not even an angel can preach another gospel. Doctrine mattered to Paul. When Peter departed from the doctrine, he withstood him to his face. It was Paul who said there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. A lot of people don't think sound doctrine is important. We don't live in a time that emphasizes sound doctrine. Everything today is just about love and a good spirit, acceptance, tolerance. Love is vitally important. But we need to let God define love for us. And we need a commitment to this kind of truth. I want you to understand, it is a serious and real temptation. Even to folks who've grown up hearing the truth, having it faithfully proclaimed, having it taught at home, having it proclaimed in the pulpit, learning it in their Bible classes. When you live in a world that has no absolutes, and as you become, and you know, as we become more affluent, and sometimes we get jobs that push us into, and we have more interactions with people. Sometimes we have jobs that depend on relations with people. It becomes very easy to have more of that spirit of go along to get along. And then sometimes, as we get older, maybe we just get tired. We just get tired of contending earnestly for the faith. I've seen people compromise as they got older. Maybe because they've seen friends, they've got family that are out here. Look, you keep studying till the day you die. And sometimes we may study, we may come to realize, well, I've been looking at that wrong. I'm not saying it. As we get older, we don't ever change because we've learned something different. But I think sometimes the spirit of compromise just takes over. That truth and doctrine, you know what Paul said, hold the pattern, handle the word properly, know the scriptures, preach the word. It just becomes a little less important to us. I was preaching on 2 Timothy one time. I don't think it was this exact lesson. It was something similar, though. I was making some of the same points. And I was talking about sometimes as we get older, we just begin to get a little softer. As I get older, I think I get a little more patient. And that's a good thing because from where I started from, I really needed to get a little more patient. But I need to get a lot more patient. But I don't want to go soft as far as truth goes. But I was preaching this, and I had a man come up to me afterwards. He was visiting that day. He, at least in the past, had been an elder. I don't think he was at the time. Had served as an elder in a church down in South Alabama. And he says to me, I think that was the guy you're talking about. And I'm like, okay, you know, I just made several points. Which one's he going to be? And you're hoping it's one of those good ones. He said, as I've gotten older, I just don't see things quite the way I know scripture. I just become more tolerant. I'm not so insistent on the pattern. And I just stood there shaking my head. I didn't, you know, we talked a little, but he wasn't really in. He wasn't inviting me to talk with him about it, just matter-of-factly. I just don't hold the pattern. You don't ever get rid of it. We ought to live, we ought to die the way Paul did. 2 John 9, I know I'm going away from Paul for a moment. But that was the spirit of Paul. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And what did he go on to add? He said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't be quick to pronounce somebody a false teacher. You know, don't be rushing to judgment. But there is a pattern. And we need to study. And we need to hold that pattern. We need to be people of strength, doctrinally. I'm going to move away from doctrine for a moment to more about attitude, because that matters too. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul wrote these words some years before his death. Ephesians 4, verse 31, he said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Of course, now that was a trying time also. He was in that first imprisonment. But he was under house arrest. He was in a circumstance where it was said that nobody was forbidden to come and go. I mean, if you've got to be in prison, at least you have your own rented house. That's better. Visitors can come and go. He said, put away all bitterness. When we come to 2 Timothy a few years later, I will tell you that statement, that exhortation Paul had given the Ephesians, was put to the test in Paul's own life. Look at a few things. Besides the big picture, he's in prison, he's in the dungeon, awaiting death. Verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't know all the circumstances of this, but I know this about Asia. Asia in the New Testament is not that great continent that we think of that stretches from Siberia, you know, over to Europe. It was that Roman province in, you know, the southwest corner of what we today would call Turkey. It was where Ephesus and Colossae and all those in Asia have turned away from me. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other city during his travels. Asia was a special place to Paul. All those have turned away from me. Look at chapter 2. We looked earlier at the warning about profane and idle babbling, and how that their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus are going about, and their actions, their teachings, are overthrowing the faith of some. That bothered Paul. Look at chapter 4, a man he had once praised. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has left me. Here in my hour of trial, Demas is not with me anymore. Then in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. What I love about Paul, and I would say to me, in my mind, those are some of the most heartbreaking words in all of Scripture. To think about the selfless life this man lived. He's on trial for his life. And who steps up to be a character witness? Who's there just even to be support for him? He said there wasn't anyone. There are some people he mentions in this chapter that obviously have not forsaken him, but evidently were just not there at the time. Men like Timothy, Mark, and a few others. But there were Christians there, and none of them stood with him. Paul doesn't pretend it didn't happen. But I want you to notice, there's not a bit of bitterness in him. In chapter 1, when he says, all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Then he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He mentions the reality of those of Asia, Phygellus and Hermogenes. But he says more about Onesiphorus than he does them. He knows sometimes when bad things happen, especially when people mistreat us, we can reach more. That's all we see of the negatives. Paul didn't do that. Look at chapter 2. When you've got Hymenaeus and Philetus overthrowing the faith of some. Then he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I hope I don't ever reach the point where when I see the faith of people being overthrown, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't hurt me. But I also need to realize, even when that happens, the solid foundation of God stands. And the Lord knows who his are. We are receiving, Hebrews 12:28 says, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Throughout the centuries, nations have risen, they have fallen. The kingdom of God will stand. Men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, yes, they may inflict some damage, but they cannot destroy. Demas has forsaken him. But on the other hand, look at Mark. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Yes, there's a man he had counted on, Demas. Failed him. But then there's a man that had disappointed him that has bounced back, and he says, hey, that's a good man. You bring Mark to me. And when you come to that last one, here's what we really have to see. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord stood with me. The Lord will stand with us. We need that vision of Paul. That realization that yes, we're going to be failed sometimes by people. The circumstances of life, as we talked about last night, will be bad. There will be Christians who disappoint us. The Lord will never fail us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. Hebrews 13:5. The 23rd Psalm. I hope it's not been recited so often that we've really lost its meaning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. It's because God is with us. The third psalm is not nearly as well known as the 23rd. but it's got a beautiful thought in it. Verse 1, he starts off, he says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Through the years, I've had a few folks disappoint me. I'm sure I've disappointed a few folks at times. If the Lord grants me more years of life, there will be people who let me down. There will be people who fail me, who fail God. And it will disappoint me. But when their failure is directed toward me and hurts me, what will I do? Will I become embittered, angry, discouraged? Or will I have the same spirit of Paul and realize there's probably an Onesiphorus that's doing good for me? The foundation stands. Will I be aware of those people like Mark who've come back and realize the Lord's never failed me? The Lord has stood by me. The Lord is going to deliver me out of the mouth of the lion. He's going to deliver me into his everlasting kingdom. Paul says that knowing he's about to die. But you see, he's looking beyond this life. And that's really what it was all about. This is a book written by a man who had confidence. Some years earlier, he had said in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, that the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said, I've got something better. Philippians 1, you remember the confidence. He says, I don't really know what even I want to happen. Because he said, if I die, I go to be with the Lord. If I live, I can continue preaching. I can do service for you, for others. But he was confident. He was living his life with faith in God, serving God so that he was ready back when he wrote Philippians. But when he comes to the end, not one thing has changed. He had confidence as he approached death. Chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He doesn't use the words, but it reminds me of Jesus talking about laying up treasure in heaven. He said, I've given something, God. I've committed it. He's keeping it for me. It'll be there for me. That reward will be there. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The apostle had confidence. Why? He had loved the Lord. He loved the appearing of the Lord. He had fought that good fight. Oh, he speaks in his first letter to Timothy, starting about verse 12, he speaks of his praise of the grace of God that took him, the chief of sinners, and saved him. He's not leaving out God's grace. But he says, I committed myself to running this race. I committed myself to keeping the faith. And here I am at the end, and I'm ready. And he says in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We know something about the pain of death. I can't imagine what it was like to be a first century Christian and get word Paul is gone. You think about Timothy and Titus and Mark, the Christians in Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus, Antioch, Lystra, Iconium. All these places, Thessalonica, all these places he's worked and labored, all these people he's done so much for. And they hear that Paul is gone. I can't believe they didn't cry. But they also, I believe, had a confidence. The kind of confidence that Paul would write himself about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, when he said, So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I believe they wept. I just can't imagine they didn't. But they didn't weep for Paul. They didn't weep for him. They wept for themselves. Because Paul lived so as to be ready to die. And that's what we have to do. The popular song a few years ago says, live like you are dying. There's a truth to that, and yet there's also this reality. I mean, if somebody says, you got to live every day like it's your last day. That's crazy. Because if this is your last day, you're not going to do your homework. You know, because, you know, I mean, who's going to do homework if they know they're going to die today? You going to get up and go to work Monday if you think that's your last day? No. But you can and must. You should live every day so that it could be your last day. That if it is your last day, you will have that same confidence as Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 9, says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'll get up tomorrow and I'll finish up work. I mean, assuming I wake tomorrow. I'll get up tomorrow with the expectation of Sunday following. Work on my class. Try to get the bulletin ready. Finish up my sermon. But what I have to live tomorrow also is with that readiness. That if that were to be the day, it would be said of him, by God, he kept the faith. He fought the good fight. He's finished his course. And the reward is his. The Apostle Paul, he didn't have a confidence because he was a better man than we are. He had a confidence because the grace of God had cleansed him of his sin. And he sought to live faithfully to God. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to live ready to die. It may be many years from now. It may be soon. But we need to be ready. You remember that man that we've been talking about? He described himself as chief of sinners because he was a persecutor, a blasphemer. And then one day Jesus appeared to him. And he said, I've got a mission for you. But he also told him first, you've got to go into the city of Damascus and you'll be told what to do. For 3 days, this man prayed and fasted. And then a fellow named Ananias came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By God's grace, Paul was allowed to be baptized into Jesus Christ, to have his sins washed away. If you've never done that, that same grace is here for you. And those same promises can be yours. Promises of that eternal home. Could we help you this evening to make your life right with God? Why don't you come while we stand and sing together?